Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected.
My name is Ashley Gerber, and I am one of the pastors here at the Gathering Place. If you're a guest here or if this is your first time, we are so excited and thrilled to have you here with us. And for everyone else who normally comes, we are so excited and thrilled to have you here as well. We are beginning a new series today called More Than You've Been Told. And in case that title wasn't too clear, it means that we will spend the next several weeks talking about identity. Who's heard the term identity in Christ? Yeah. Okay. So we're going to spend the next several weeks talking about our identity, which is a huge topic. And whether you are aware of it or not, the need for identity and the gift of identity is woven into our very being. I have a question that I want you to think about. And my question is this: who are you? Who are you? And who told you who you are? Are you a pharmacist, a lawyer, a teacher, a mother, or a father? Or are you what people have maybe said about you? Fat, thin, pretty, ugly, lazy, or driven? Who are you? This is a question that we will be unpacking the answer to in this series. Identity tells us who we are. And I'm not talking about your name, though we've done a lot of work around names and we all agree that they're important. But I'm not talking about your name or how you look, though those things play a role. I'm talking about who you are at your core. Knowing your identity is crucial as it provides self-awareness, purpose, resilience when things get really hard. It's that inner ability to get up and move on when things fall apart. And knowing your identity fosters authentic relationships. It is metaphorically the glue that holds together your sense of self. So it's a really big deal. One of the largest problems with God's people is that they don't know who they are, and it can be crippling to your life of faith if you don't know. The world is going to ask you who you are, and you need to know. C.G. Young said, "The world will ask you who you are, and if you don't know, then the world will tell you." And I don't know about you, but I have had the world tell me who I am, and some of it I liked, and some of it I didn't, and I'm going to tell you more about that later. But what I've learned is that I don't want the world to decide who I am. The world is fickle and can be cruel, and some of the things that it told me I liked, right? And some of them hurt me, wounded me deeply. And I think of just any professional athlete. Their lives are on display, right? And the world gets to decide. They are loved one day and hated the next. They get to be judged just because they're celebrity, and they're judged on their performance, and they're hated or loved because of it. And I don't want that. So, for the believer, where do we get our identity? What we will be doing today is first laying the foundation of who we are according to Scripture. We're going to expose false narratives and get familiar with the ways that the enemy of our souls tries to confuse our identity, and in doing so, confuse us about our purpose. Before we dive in, let us pray. Dear Jesus, Lord, would you just speak through me today to your children? God, would you expose the lies and help us to see who you've made us to be? God, would you enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts with your word? Jesus, we are here to receive from you today. In your name, amen. Okay. So we're going to begin our understanding of identity today in Scripture, of course. That's why we're all here. So if you would open your Bibles, if you have them, you could use your physical Bible or you can refer to the Sky Bible. I'm going to read to you from the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And I want to let this just sink in. We are created in the image of God, and that is no small thing. We bear his likeness. We are the only thing God created that he made in his own image. And not only are we created in God's image, meaning we bear the mark of God, whether we believe it or not, but also after God created mankind, further down in this scripture, he didn't just say, all right, cool, I did that. Instead, he said, it is very good. Every single other thing he created, God looked at it and he said, it is good. And then he created mankind and he looked at it and said, it is very good. Very good. So what this tells us about the foundation of our identity is that we were made by God and purposed by God. I don't know if you noticed, but he said, we're gonna make them. They're gonna rule over the livestock and the fish and the birds. He purposed us. We are his, made in his image, to do good things. So my first point is our identity is given by God. It is something we receive. So this is our starting point, and we're building here, but this part is so crucial. And I'm reminded of a quote by Rick Warren, and he said, you are made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. Until we understand this, that we're made by God for God, then we will seek identity every way we can. We will attach our identity to our families, which isn't always bad, right? We will attach our identity to what we do. What's the first thing people ask you when you meet them? They say, what do you do? And then it feels like this is such a big part of who you are. But if what we do changes, it's kind of scary. We will attach our identities to how we look, our socioeconomic status. But none of that is our true identity. And what happens when you base your entire identity and worth on something that can change? A quick answer is that you end up lost in confusion and contradiction and unhealth. Okay, so about 7 years ago, my identity fell apart. Or better said, my lack of identity fell apart. I didn't even know how it happened, but I came to this place where I realized that I had been finding my identity in labels and categories other than in Christ. And to give some background, I became a mom at age 22, and over the next 10 years, I had a baby about every two and a half years. So somehow that became a part of who I was. I'm just having babies all the time. I was known as James's wife. That was an identity that I had. He was a worship pastor, and everybody only knew me as that. His wife who would come and bring them food and cookies and have all my little kids, right? I was known as the mom of five young daughters. I was known as the mom who always had a baby to take care of. I was a stay-at-home mom of young kids who baked for everybody. And weirdly, these things became my identity. And it kind of was what everybody said about me. Like, oh, you're the mom of the five young girls, and somehow you're always on time, which I liked that one. I was like, look at me, I'm always on time. Or you're the girl that bakes all the time and you bring such amazing sweets. And then I felt like, well, I always had to. I had to bake because people thought that's who I was, right? So weirdly, these things, they became my identity. And it was like really sneaky. I didn't even know until my life started to change. I didn't know that I was finding my security in these things. But then all of a sudden, things felt a little shaky. So 7 years ago, we moved here from Washington, and we made the decision we weren't gonna have any more kids, which was crazy. But we were finally done having babies. And my baby wasn't really a baby anymore. So I was in this new phase where I wasn't gonna start over again. And I was like, okay, so now my baby's the last one. And at some point, she's gonna go to school and I'm not gonna have another one. And this, like, you guys, it made me feel unstable. Like I didn't know what I was gonna do. So people started asking me the dreaded question, what are you going to do when all your kids go to school? And I didn't know. I hated that question. And I was like, I'm going to still stay at home, and I'm going to bake, and I'm going to volunteer, and I'm going to do whatever. And that is, you can do that, okay? You can do that. But the thing about that was, I didn't know what I liked and what I didn't. I didn't know what I was good at. I didn't know what I wanted to do just for me, because I had spent so much time having the identity of mother, of caring for these children. And it was so important, and I don't regret it at all. But it just became all of me. So when I was forced to think of who I was outside of that, I didn't know. And I remember this shook me. It shook me. And I remember one time asking James what it even meant to have your identity in Christ. And you guys, I had been following Jesus for 20 years. So I had been following Jesus for 20 years. And somehow at this point, I didn't know. It was scary and I hated it. But it was God's kindness, because it started me down this road of finding my identity in the one who made me. And I'm so thankful that God didn't let me go on thinking my whole identity was my children and my marriage. They are gifts to me, and I will steward them well, but it's not who I am. And this is how I learned that if you base your identity on anything other than Christ, then your identity can crumble if anything changes. It's dangerous. C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying, "Our true identity is not something we create. It is something we receive through our union with Christ. We need a firm foundation, and where better to get our identity from than from a God who does not change?" We took the words down that were up on the wall because we had to paint, but we're going to put them back up. The verse that was up there is Hebrews 13:8, and it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Jesus, who is God in the flesh, does not change. He is the firm foundation on which we can find our unchanging identity. But still, we say this and we say identity in Christ, and we, it seems like we all know what that means, but it's still kind of hard to figure out. So we're going to look at the life of Jesus to see how he models identity. And I'm going to read from Matthew 3 about the baptism of Jesus. So Matthew 3, 13 through 16. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' And Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased.'" What I want you to notice here is the proper relationship between the Son and the Father, an identity given by the Father. This is when Jesus was 30 years old and he had not started his ministry yet. Does anybody know what Jesus had done before he got baptized? This is chapter 3 in Matthew. Chapter 1 is, you know, all the lineage. Chapter 2, he grows up, right? Chapter 3, he gets baptized. So what had Jesus done? Nothing. I mean, he was a carpenter. He was a son. He grew up. He was a guy. He was a good guy, right? But he hadn't done anything to deserve having identity as God's son necessarily. So, yet, God says, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." One thing further, is the scripture still up there? Would you put it back up for me? Okay, so one thing further. I want you to notice what God says after he says he is well pleased. He says, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." What does he say after "I am well pleased"? Nothing. This is the end of chapter 3, before chapter 4, where he goes into the desert. You know what God doesn't say? He doesn't say, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased," if he does miracles. And he doesn't say, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased, if he preaches to thousands, if he heals people, if he dies on the cross. He doesn't say that. And Jesus has the choice to pick up or to put down his life. Jesus' choice. But God still identifies him as son. And God is pleased with him. And did you know that this is exactly how God feels about you? Some of you might hear me saying this and be thinking, well, of course God feels this way about Jesus because Jesus is God incarnate and he was sinless and it's not the same. I'm me. I have sin and imperfection. And this is true. But for the believer who has claimed Christ as Lord and Savior, God sees you the same way he sees Jesus. And I have proof. And this means a lot to me, so I'm emotional. In Colossians 3:3, Paul says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ." Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ in me." And that's all of us. For the believer, for the disciple who's walking in Christ's footsteps, it should be that I have crucified myself. I have been crucified with Christ. It is Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So guess what? If you are hidden in Christ, then what does God see when he looks at you? Jesus. If Christ has taken your sins and forgiven you, and anything that you did has been wiped away, and anything you will do is already forgiven, then what does God see when he looks at you? He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your mistakes. He sees a son or a daughter who he loves and with whom he is well pleased. He sees a person made in his image and made good. And when you commit your life to Christ, God's forgiveness is complete. It is infinite, removing transgressions that already happened and that are yet to come. You don't have to worry about what mistakes may take you away from God. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." We are new creations. You are not your past. You are not your mistakes. And you are also not your successes. You don't have to perform or prove anything to God for him to love you. When he looks at you, he sees the same thing as when he looks at Jesus, a son or a daughter. I'm going to give you a tool that I use in discipleship about identity. It's called the identity triangle. It's meant to be just a visual for how we can understand our identity in Christ and what it looks like when it's healthy and what it looks like when it's unhealthy. So, okay, here's our tool. So we're going to start up top. It's supposed to go, you know, clockwise. So Father down to identity. So the healthy way that we're supposed to see our identity is that the Father gives it to us by grace. It's a gift given. We can't earn it. We can't lose it. We can only receive it. We can only believe it or not believe it, but it just is. Okay, so we receive our identity by grace, and then having that identity, absorbing it and believing it, allows us to work from identity in freedom to obedience. Once we know who we are, once we know what God says about us, we're not working to be anything. We're free to obey God, knowing that he's good, that he knows what's best for us, that he knows what's next, and we can obey in freedom. We're not afraid. And then going from obedience up to the Father, it is all out of love. It is this cycle of good, healthy love between the Father and us. He gives us our identity. We receive it. We know it. We are able to work from that point, doing whatever he asks us to do, knowing he created good things in advance for us to do. We don't have to think, I'm not good enough to do that. Or we don't have to think, like, I'm not smart enough to do that. We can do whatever God asks us to do. Okay, his acceptance of us is steady and unchanging. So now we're going to go to the unhealthy way. The next picture is the unhealthy way. Okay, so we still have, you can see the healthy way with this, you know, solid lines. The unhealthy way takes us backwards, and it's the dotted lines. So when we don't know our identity, when we're not set, we go from father in fear to obedience. This is where we say, well, I have to obey. Otherwise, he won't love me. I have to do what he says. And then from obedience to identity, we are slaves. We're slaves to our identity. We feel like, well, I have to do this thing. Otherwise, I lose who I am. So if you are a helper, if you're known as a helper, then that means you must never have boundaries. You must say yes to everything because you are slave to being a helper. And if you say no, who are you, right? You lose it. So this breeds slavery. And then from identity up to the father, we just feel shame. It's this constant fear. I must do what he says. He's not going to love me. I'm slave to what everybody thinks I am. And then I have shame before the father. I'm never good enough. Never good enough. And that is not how God feels about his children. That is not what he wants for you. We are his children, inheriting his goodness, and we can work from our identity if we are healthy, from our identity rather than for it, right? Okay, we need identities that can withstand the ups and downs of our performance. And the good news is that God has given that to us. All right, my second point is Satan's objective is to get us to not believe our true identity. So the last thing I want to talk about is how the devil, who is our enemy, he would love nothing more than to get us tangled up in false identities, false narratives. And not only that, but he wants to keep us in a cycle of works-based righteousness and shame. We've got to do it in order to be good before God, and we're just ashamed all the time. John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief, who is Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy." Satan's greatest hope is that he can steal and kill our faith and render us useless to the kingdom of God. And one of his primary ways of achieving his goal is by getting us to believe false narratives and lies about ourselves. And Satan is no dummy. He is cunning, he's sly, he is tactical, and sometimes his attacks are hard to see because they're just like little. They're just little doubts. He starts eroding your faith and identity by planting doubts. An example of this in scripture comes right after Jesus was baptized. In the end of Matthew 3 that we read earlier, Jesus was baptized and God identifies him as his son. And it is audible. God says, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Okay. Not often do we hear the audible voice of God, but it was audible, right? And then the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And this is Jesus' first test of his identity. And we're going to see how he handles being tempted by Satan. As we read, I want you to be watching for Satan's tactics. So Matthew 4, 1 through 11, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry," so he's weak. "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,'" if, you know, we're not sure, "he said, 'then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will just bow down and worship me.' And Jesus said, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him." Okay, so how did Satan tempt Jesus? Anybody? Mm-hmm. He just tried to get him to doubt by using the word if. God had just identified him. God had just given him his identity. And then Satan's like, I mean, maybe, if, right? So, if you are the Son of God, prove it. This is what Satan says. You gotta work, you gotta prove it. So he tries to make Jesus not only doubt, but also prove his identity. He also tempted him by appealing to his pride. He tried to get him to perform and offered him celebrity, which a lot of us might be like, okay, sounds good. And of course, Jesus did not succumb to the temptation. And instead, he shows us what it looks like to be so secure with God that you don't need to prove anything. These tactics that Satan used with Jesus, they are the same ones he uses with us. He makes us doubt what God has said, like he tried to do with Jesus in the desert. He whispers little lies to us. He tries to get us to prove our worth. We gotta work for it. He tries to get us to sell out our identity for accolades of people instead of the safe love of God. I wanna remind you of what I said near the beginning, which is that God made you in his image and he made you good with a purpose. If you were here last week, you'll remember Lainey referencing the scripture Ephesians 2:10. I loved that whole thing, the masterpiece, you know? You'll remember. Okay, Ephesians 2:10. Where Paul says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. This is identity given. You don't have to work. He has things that he has for you to do, that he planned. And if you are sure of your identity, you'll be able to just walk in that, no problem. God made us in Christ to do good things. And if we believe that and live into that purpose, then we get to participate in bringing God's kingdom here to earth. And that is Satan's worst nightmare. So he works overtime to feed us lies and keep us from believing our true identity. He wants us to be useless. So I'm going to give you an example again from my own life. For a long time in my adult life, I believed the lie that I was stupid. I believed that I was only good for mothering and being a good friend and a nice human and having my kids all ready at the proper time and showing up with a coffee, not being late. That's all I thought I was good for, but I thought I was too stupid to do anything else. And you know what was really weird? Nobody ever told me that I was stupid. My parents would have never. My friends never. My siblings never. But they didn't have to. Satan is sneaky. Somehow at some point, I had been a stay-at-home mom for long enough that I started to just think, I don't think I can do anything else. And it was this tiny doubt, this little doubt that was like, this is all I'm good for. This is all people see in me. And then that worry turned into me making jokes at my own expense. I would play kind of ditzy and make jokes about my intelligence. And when people laughed, I would take it as evidence that they all believed that I was stupid too. And then it was like I gave everybody permission to just joke about me being dumb since I did it first. And it became what I believed about myself. Like a weed just kept growing. It grew and it festered and it became paralyzing. So that 7 years ago, when I had my identity breakdown that I talked about earlier, I was also dealing with myself thinking that I could do nothing else anyways because I wasn't smart enough. So I was like really lost for a minute there. Satan had been so sneaky. He just got me to doubt my intelligence. He got me to believe I wasn't good enough. He used doubt first. And this is the tactic that he actually has been using ever since the Garden of Eden, when he got Adam and Eve to just doubt what God had said to them about the tree. He just used the word, did he really say it, if he said it? With me, he planted doubts and lies, and he got me to doubt that I was good or made for purpose. And where he really succeeded was when he got me to repeat the lie. So he's gonna feed us lies, he's gonna plant them, but he succeeds when he gets you to repeat it. So I had started to repeat it to myself, And it did render me useless to the kingdom for a while. I was just so paralyzed. But praise God, I had a friend who noticed my jokes, and she was discerning enough to know that I was believing this lie. One day, we were on a spiritual retreat, and my friend, her name is Danya, she laid hands on me, and she spoke over me that I was not stupid, that I was smart, and that God only makes good things. And I felt at that moment that God was speaking to me through Danya, and I hadn't actually told anybody for real the lie. I hadn't said it out loud aside from jokes. But when Danya prayed for me, I felt that this stronghold was being broken, and it truly was the beginning of a new life for me. And I'm not gonna say it was all gone right away, but over the last 6+ years, God has been showing me over time that I can do whatever he asks me to, and that he made me with a purpose. It was only when the lie I believed was exposed that I was even able to think that I could go back to college. It was in obedience to the Lord that I pursued my master's degree, and in doing so, I felt the final shackles of that lie falling off. But guess what? He didn't let me go back to college until I was settled that I didn't need to be his daughter. So that lie, you know, he had that lie broken over me, and then I was like, I'm gonna go to college, and he was like, no, you're not. And he made me wait 3 or 4 more years. Until finally, I was like, I don't need to do that for my identity. And then he was like, and now you're going. And I was like, oh, are you sure? So he made sure that I wasn't working for my identity. So it took a lot of process, and it took me believing the Lord and following his leading and also taking captive every thought, because Satan still tried sometimes. When school felt especially hard and I was tempted to believe the old lie, I had to take captive those thoughts and say, even if I fail at this, I am still God's daughter, made good for purpose, and this is not my identity. So it also took replacing lies with truth, which James is going to get to talk to you guys more about next week. To end, I want to offer a time of reflection and examine, and I know we always do this, and honestly, it's one of my favorite parts, but I want to offer a time of examine. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for me? Get settled. I want you to ask yourself, who am I? And who told me that? We're going to take a minute to think about it. Who are you? I want you to pay attention to the first thing that comes to mind. Another question for you. What is that one thing in your life that without it, you wouldn't know who you are? Is it your career? Is it your friend group? Is it success? What is that thing that you are tying your identity to? We're going to invite God into this part of your life right now. I want you to put your hands open before you and picture yourself holding that thing in your hands, whatever it is that is your identity, whatever it is that came to mind when I asked you who you are, whatever it is that you feel like if this was gone, who would I be? Is it something others told you? Or is it that thing that you've created for yourself? What is it that defines you? And now I want you to picture that you are showing this to God. That you're showing it to him and you're asking him, what do you say about this? Now now I want you to imagine that you are giving it to him. That thing that you think defines you, that you need to go on being who you are. Jesus has paid for it, and you can just give it to him. And we're going to work on replacing it with who he says you are. I want to pray over you. God, help us to receive our identity from you and you alone. God, would you teach us what it means to have our identity in Christ? Would you gently reform our thinking and change our minds about what we may currently find identity in? Lord, I ask that everyone here, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would begin to find themselves in you alone. That the first thing that would come to mind is child of God, son or daughter, loved, who God is pleased with, no matter your performance, no matter if you succeed or fail, child of God. Let all other identities, let all other false things, let all things that could change, let those fall off. And Jesus, we love you. I pray for healing. I pray for an exposing. God, I pray that you would just cover everyone today. In your precious name, amen. Okay, I have a spiritual practice for you this week for those of you that like homework. And we're just about done. If you want to carry this on into your week, each day, or just once or twice a week, I want you to write down 1 to 2 things that you heard about yourself. And this could be from your own thoughts, from others, from social media. And then I want you to ask, would God say this about me? And then I want you to cross out the lies and write a truth from scripture instead. And some scriptures for reference could be any of the ones we covered today. Or another one I wanted to cover, but I didn't in here, is 1 Peter 2:9. So if you love homework, 1 Peter 2:9, writing down the lies and crossing them out. Okay, I'm going to remind you that we will have people up front ready to pray with you after the service. And I want to encourage you that if there is a lie that you have been believing about who you are, then you can come and receive prayer. When I was believing a lie, I needed someone to lay hands on me and denounce that lie over me. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed." The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Don't be afraid to come up and receive prayer. These people are righteous. These people are righteous and their prayers are effective and they're powerful and we need it. And we need confession in community. Okay, I'm going to say a benediction over you real quick before we go. Lord, may we be a people who believe what you say about us. May we be a people who denounce the lies that the enemy tries to tempt us with. May we be a people who have a firm foundation of who we are in Christ, and may your kingdom come, and may your will be done in Silverton as it is in heaven. And all God's people said, amen.